Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 are verses that I've read a lot before the crowd. Paul said, I marvel that you were turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul was very disturbed. I mean, like you see, this is just 6 verses into the book. Very disturbed. Because the Galatians, which he's going to go on and develop throughout the rest of the book, very disturbed because they were being influenced by false teachers. And so he marveled, and the definition of the word there means that he was filled with wonder. He was filled with astonishment. I just can't believe it. The word occurs several times in the New Testament, and basically it is translated pretty much like this in almost all of those cases. Filled with astonishment, just simply can't believe it, that you are so quickly turning back, you're so quickly being influenced by this falsehood, and then you're becoming in great jeopardy of throwing away your salvation. By the time you get to the end of the book, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, he's talking about them being fallen from grace. It was really, really serious. It was also, however, kind of negative. I mean, when you look at that statement in front of you, I'm surprised that you're leaving the true, the pure gospel. Just amazed. Just can't believe it. So I thought about the fact, you know, can we marvel? Can we be astonished? Can we be just filled with wonder about some positive things? And I am. And this lesson's going to bring up 3 of them. You know, I marvel at 3 things. And it's not just general things about I marvel about the Bible or I marvel about Jesus. It's about marveling or being in wonder or astonishment about all of you and what we can do and what we can accomplish together. So these are times, and I hope that you would all agree, that as we look at these positive things, and there, of course, in everything positive, there's going to have to be some negative things to say. But as we look at these relatively positive things, that hopefully all of us can agree with that. And that's what makes a congregation good and strong and vibrant. And that's what we want to keep doing. So what can I marvel at? What can we all be in wonder about? What can we just can't hardly believe? Well, first up, I just can't hardly believe. I marvel at the fact that the Bible still transforms people's lives, because you would imagine that because it is 2024 and the Bible was roughly finished 2,000 years ago, that there would be a lot of people who would believe that surely at some point the influence has got to wear off, because that always happens, doesn't it? It's got to wear off. But the thing is, it never does. It never does. And the wonder only increases. There are many of us in the room who, as we grew up, we obeyed the gospel as teenagers, we did pretty common teenager things. Pretty common teenager things. We left that to become children of God. But there's also a sizable number of us in this room who went above and beyond the teenager things. There are some people that I have met who have been just about in the deepest, darkest pits of addiction. And brethren, they've come out of it. And they've come out of it partially because of the power of God and partially because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am just amazed. I know I shouldn't be, but I'm still amazed at what people can accomplish with the Word of God. So let's go to such a common, such a good place. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I wish I had a dollar every time I've read this publicly. Just read it publicly. I could probably buy most of you lunch. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I wonder, I'm astonished And how many people have taken this so seriously? In verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Let's go to Titus chapter 2, because Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 to me are just iconic as far as discussing this particular subject. But Titus chapter 2 comes at it from a different angle, and the different angle again is just a beautiful angle. Titus chapter 2, let's go to verse 7. Let's go to verse 7. I know on the screen it's 9. Let's go to 7 and lay into this just a little bit. "In all things, showing yourselves to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be pleasing in all things, not answering back." I mean, it's pretty general instructions, but it's verse 10 where this little phrase comes into play. Not pilfering, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity. And here it is, "that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Adorn the doctrine of God. So here's the doctrine of God. And it is beautiful on its own. It certainly is going to stand on its own. But by reason of fact that all of us can live seriously and actually turn away from sin, just adorns that doctrine. It just adorns that doctrine. And honestly, that's just an amazing, beautiful thought. And I sit here and I think about the fact that there are people who not only hear the Word of God, but they make the proper application. And that just turns out to be this absolutely beautiful thing. We go to James chapter 1. We go to James chapter 1 because I can't be naive. James chapter 1, let's start looking in verse 22. James chapter 1 verse 22 is as beautiful as all of this is. You can't be naive. So James chapter 1 verse 22, "but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So there are some people who are hearers of it, but they're not doers of it. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and immediately he forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and this one will be blessed in what he does." So look at the power of what that Bible has to offer. Look at the power of what that New Testament can actually do. You look into it just like you're looking into a mirror. But the one who looks into it and then decides to change according to it, that's the real power. It is like someone, you know, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, who's building their house on what? On rock. If you're someone who's going to just listen to it and forget about it, that's the contrast, that's the corollary, that's the person who's building their house upon the sand. How wise it was in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, when Jesus was there, he'd been working miracles, and a lady in the audience, you know, "blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who nursed this man." And he came back and he said, "No, blessed are the people who hear the words of God and then actually do them." And do them. We've got to be people who are doers of the word. Got to be people who are doers of the word. And as long as the world exists, there's going to be this strife. There's going to be this wrestling. There's going to be this agonizing, if you will. The world's always going to be tempting us to get into different sins. We read some of them in Titus chapter 2. You know, sins like stealing and lying and cheating. It's always going to be tempting us to get into pornography, to get into sexual immorality. It's always going to be there. And I've read a lot of the industry, if you will, has begun to call this deconversion. They've actually called it deconversion for at least 10 years or so. We've always used the terminology in Hebrews chapter 6 and even in Galatians chapter 5 as falling away, apostasy. But again, more of the industry term is deconversion. And I've read a lot about it. And it is so sad to see what the actions of people who aren't hearers and doers of the word, but hearers only, what that does to the faith of other people. Really, it does it to the faith of other people of all ages. But you can imagine and you can understand that it specifically really attacks the faith of those who are younger. And it happens quickly. I made this point to someone in a Bible study just a couple of days ago. You've got it. I made this point before you guys too. But if you're here this morning and you're hearing it the first time, Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, just notice that. Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, let's notice this so that we'll see it. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 18 right here verse 16, I'm sorry. Colossians chapter 4, looking in verse 14. So Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul's winding down the letter. He's almost at the end of it. And he's just making some usual greetings. He says in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Paul's in prison, 62 AD. So he says, Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, and Demas greet you. At this point in time, we don't know anything about Demas. It's just one individual that Paul has mentioned. You've got the end of 1 Corinthians 16, the end of Romans chapter, the end of Romans and Romans chapter 16. And Paul's just mentioned dozens of people, and that's the only thing that we know of. Up until Colossians chapter 4 and verse 4, this is the only thing that we've ever known about Demas. Until you get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And this is where it becomes kind of powerful. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul said, For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Now the time frame between Paul writing Colossians chapter 4 and Paul writing 2 Timothy chapter 4 is just about 5 years. Just about 5 years. We only know it by tradition, so all that we can do is guess. So the best guess is 5 years. This individual Demas, whoever he was, however he came to faith, however he was converted, in a 5-year span of time went from being someone who is notable enough to being mentioned by name in a letter written by an apostle, to falling away. So if you let me use the industry term, deconversion can happen very, very quickly. One of the finest ways to combat it is for young people, or at least young people in the faith, to be able to marvel, to be astonished, to hardly be able to believe the fact that there are people whose lives are continually changed by the Bible, who can continually see transformative power in the lives of people. It's just amazing. Wonderful for people's faith. And I marvel at it every single time I see it. Particularly, and this is just human nature, but particularly as we see people who really, really come out of the depths of sin to be able to be changed by the Word of God. Secondly, here's another thing that just is astonishing to me, that's just marvelous to me, is that I marvel that brethren can still have appropriate zeal in their lives. So let's talk about this transformative change. And maybe this transformative change may have happened. Maybe you're someone like me, and you're in your 50s, and that transformative change when you walked away from, let's just say, high school stuff plus, was 30 years ago. Was 30 years ago. But there's still in your life this appropriate zeal. There's still not only you wanting to be here, but actually putting your whole into worshiping God, putting your whole into making sure that the work of the congregation keeps on going. And I mentioned before, it takes a lot of people. You know, as we assemble here this morning, we've got a few that's out, but as we assemble here this morning, we've probably got about 90 people or so in the audience. It's kind of amazing how many people it takes just to make sure that we can reach this point right now. A lot of people that are involved in doing this, that, or the other. And we need that. Someone once called the church the greatest volunteer organization on the face of the earth. And I believe it, because I can't compel any of you to do anything. You just do it because you want to. And why do you want to? It's because you've got zeal in your life. And I just love the fact that constantly we see the fact that people have the appropriate zeal. You look at the seven churches of Asia, and the seven churches of Asia are kind of this continuum of all churches. And you just knew that one of them is going to lack being what they ought to be. Now, as it turns out, five of them did. But only one of them really lacked what they needed to be because of this specific reason here. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we look in the 14th verse. And just kind of noting a couple of verses in Romans chapter 3 and verse 14 first. It just says, as he opens up to the Laodiceans, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. I know your works. That you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And of course we know that we can see the appropriate zeal in so many people. But we know, I mean negatively speaking, just for a second, we do know that there are some people who hardly show up at all. There are some people who do show up, but kind of all they want to do is just show up. There's not that active participatory nature that helps that zeal kind of be flamed. They never want to stretch out and invite to help to bring other people to have the same kind of relationship with Jesus Christ. And again, what does that do? Well, not only does it save the person that you're trying to reach, but it's constantly flaming that zeal and it's constantly flaming that fan of desire within you. There are some people who hardly as they come in and as they leave, there's no real time spent developing a relationship with other Christians. I'll talk about that at the end of the lesson. I've already mentioned that. I mean, basically, some Christians aren't what they should be. That has a lot of destructive power. It has a lot of destructive power, but it's not the normal case in a congregation. The normal case in a congregation are people who actually take it very seriously and who want to do what's good and what's right. And that's what we see. For the most part, are there some people who don't do what they should? Yes. Are they a relative minority? Yes. Unfortunately, does that relative minority have a lot of power? Again, unfortunately, yes. But most of the time, as we're developing relationships with people, we're developing relationships with very, very good people. Revelation chapter 3, get back to verse 16 and see what the Lord says. He says in verse 16, so then because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. And because you say that I am rich and that I become wealthy, I have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So you could look out and see something, and what you see looks pretty good. But the Lord sees something different. And what the Lord saw actually made him sick. Made him sick. Have you actually ever seen anything that makes you sick? I know that we all use the phrase has become trite, and I'll even admit in my own language it's become trite of saying that it just makes me sick. But I mean, have you ever legitimately seen anything or heard about anything that makes you sick? Here was the Lord saying, but because of what I'm seeing, I'm sick. And the Lord didn't say, just give up. He didn't say, just give up. I suppose that He could. And maybe even sometimes we'd be tempted to tell people, well, just give up. I mean, just quit. Here's what the Lord did. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. White garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Look at all of the remedies that the Lord said. The remedies in Revelation chapter 3 actually have this really unique twist to the city in Laodicea. When Keith Jones was here in our meeting earlier this year, he talked about this, if you'll remember it. But each one of these remedies here were something that was alive and well in the city of Laodicea. And it's amazing because he could have just said to repent. In fact, he had said something that short, that concise to some of the other churches. But look at the length, the long explanation of what they can do to remedy themselves. And that was the most important part. There was a remedy, but every bit of it depending on what they wanted to do. The Lord could have it. You can buy from me. I've got it. All of the power that you ever need, it's here. But you're the one that's got to come after it. That's very telling. Verse 19, and as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous, commanded. You do that. You be zealous. And you repent. I am always full of wonder, and I'm always full of astonishment that people can serve the Lord in difficult times. I've always been so amazed that when you take a passage that is as simple as Matthew 6 and verse 33, which just talks about putting the kingdom first, and all of these things will be added to you. Those have Old Testament parallels to them, by the way. Actually, more than one. Psalm chapter 34 and Psalm chapter 37. Even when they're dealing with difficult circumstances. I've talked with people who, because of what they're dealing with, and what they deal with may be physical, it might be emotional, but they just break down because they can't be among the brethren. They're missing their opportunity to be here, to worship, to be a part of what this congregation and what every local congregation tries to develop within its members, which are all of the people who are working together and, most importantly, loving and serving one another. And when they miss that, they realize that there's just this tremendous part in their life that's missing. And I always marvel at that. I'm just astonished. It's just hard to believe. That in the face of all of the things that are looking them right there, what they're thinking about is wanting to be here. And it got me to thinking about Job. It got me to thinking about Job because Job actually is a decent case study. Job chapter 1, verse 22. In Job chapter 1, verse 22, you find in Job chapter 1, verse 22, that Job did not curse God and die. That's what his wife wanted him to do. But Job chapter 1, verse 22, after Job had lost everything, the end of that chapter, in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He never did something that was wrong. The book of Job, if you kind of plot it out, you have these really, really high moments. There's a couple of really high moments. Job chapter 13 and verse 15. I've heard Jim not only in this room quote this so much, but so many times going back years and years and years when we first met in the Philippines. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job chapter 13, verse 15. That was a pinnacle of Job's faith. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, And I know that, one day he'll be able to look upon the earth and see me. But if you look at Job's faith, it wasn't really, really strong, and it didn't just stay strong all the way through the book. It just goes up and down. It's like a roller coaster. Those two points that I picked out, Job 13 and Job 19, are wonderful, wonderful statements of faith, but they are not representative of Job's faith all the way through this book. And this book, according to Job chapter 7, probably takes several months as it plays out. But you get to the end, and in Job chapter 42, in all of the ups and the downs, in all of his statements of faith, but then also in all of those moments of wondering, where is God? Why isn't God coming down to set things right before my friends? Why isn't God removing this from me? In the end, in Job chapter 42, God, of course, comes back. He blesses him with more children. He blesses him with more possessions. But maybe the most important thing of all is that Job gets back to the business of serving God. Do you remember in Job chapter 42 that as it ends, God tells Job's three friends, I want you to get a sacrifice. I want you to get something, and you're going to offer it. Oh, but no, you're not going to offer it. In fact, what you're going to do is you're going to take it to Job, and Job's going to offer it for you. I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to listen to him. I'm not going to listen to you yet, but I'll listen to him. So Job, in Job chapter 1, as Job was almost a priestly role where he would offer up sacrifices for his own family. We come back to that in Job chapter 42, except he's not offering it for his family. He's offering it for his friends. This whole beautiful panoply plays out in front of you about someone who goes through the hardest thing that a person could possibly go through. All of the ups and downs. And what does he never do? He's going to make some statements that seem like they're getting away from God. He's going to make some harsh statements, and he's rebuked for that. And even in the beginning of Job chapter 42, he says, I repent of it. But he's restored back to God. He is someone that all of the adverse circumstances, all of the difficulties that he dealt with, and surely you know they're physical. I mean, you know they were. You can read that. But think about all the emotional difficulties that he had to deal with too, because of all of the physical loss, because of all of the physical pain. And you talk about depression, you talk about anxiety. Wouldn't you imagine that Job would have experienced that? And yet, what does Job do by the time the book ends? He has this majestic faith. Faith that's so strong, he gets set in this intercessory role for his own friends. And I marvel at the fact. I'm astonished. I almost can't believe that you can still find that kind of zeal, that kind of level of service among people here. Measurably speaking, they may not have lost as much as Job had, but they've lost it in the same way that Job had. And they still have that zeal in their life. It's just an astonishment. It's an amazement. But I've got one more for you. And that is, I am amazed that brethren can still treat one another very, very lovingly. First Peter, it's Peter that actually plays this out. And he does it a couple of times. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. And he uses the same description in both of these places that I'm going to take you to. First Peter chapter 1 verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, you know, purifying the souls, making that transformation, in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So not only are you loving, but you're loving fervently and with a pure heart. So that kind of pulls in that element of zeal that we've been talking about. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now he does it again in chapter 4, verse 8. So go to Philippians chapter 4 and look in the 8th verse. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now again, I'm not naive. I mean, I know that we've seen brethren who, you know, get really, really cross with one another. They say things that they shouldn't. There's hatred there. There's gossiping there. There's backbiting there. And we need to be careful, because when we look at Scripture, you know, there's a lot of really good principles about what we need to do. Here's some of them. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Hatred stirs up strife. It's just a strife-making factory. If you hate someone, it's always going to be strife. What does love do? Love covers all sins. Doesn't excuse them. Doesn't mean that you're just going to get out of it without the necessary element of repentance. No, you've got to repent before God. You've got to repent before God. But if I have the appropriate level of fervent love for my brother, then if they do something to me, and we reach the appropriate point of trying to patch it up, of trying to correct everything, of trying to have perfect repentance, then I'm not going to keep going back to that and back to that and back to that. Love covers sins. We can look also in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 20, where there is no talebearer or a gossiper, then strife ceases. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18, whoever spreads slander is a fool. And then, crossing over into Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, into the New Testament, if we bite and devour one another, we will be consumed by one another. I like this statement, and a lot of times we don't actually focus on it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8. Most of the time when you look in Matthew chapter 23, then you're usually going to go there because it's such a lengthy discussion about hypocrisy. But look in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. Again, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees and trying to mediate their hypocritical behavior. But look what he says right at the very end of that verse, because we need to remember this. You are all brethren. You are all brethren. Scribes and the Pharisees appreciated being kind of put above each other. And Jesus says, you're all brethren. And we actually need to remember that. We are all brethren. And of course, not only do we not put people above one another, but just we remember the beauty of that relationship. And that relationship has some very important duties. We're not factious. 1 Timothy chapter 1, a couple of places. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's look in verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 1, looking in verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4 says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So we're kind of back to doctrine where we begin in Galatians chapter 1. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Don't get crossed into some area that's going to do nothing except just build up more strife and dissension. Titus chapter 3, in fact, it was so serious. In Titus chapter 3, there were some directions that were given. Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, we pick up with a very similar theme. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And then even furthermore, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And you might think, well, that surely doesn't occur that much. No, it does. It does. There's probably several of us who have heard of churches who have had to mark people who are divisive. Divisiveness is alive and well. Unfortunately, our current culture in my own view, has just fed into that. And I can look back, I think, at least a good 25 years where this has been happening. So America becomes more polarized. They become more divided. And so because they become more polarized, because they become more divided, then that opportunity, the opportunity to be compassionate, the opportunity to be understanding, and especially the opportunity to be gentle, has begun to kind of recede. But we're still people who are going to live by Scripture. And those Scriptures in Colossians chapter 3, we've got verse 12, for example. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. "Now therefore the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness." There it is, meekness. The King James Version, the New King James Version uses the term meekness. I actually would have preferred the term that the other newer versions use, which is gentleness. Gentleness, kind of the opposite of that abrasive, divisive talk and dealing. And we, you know, our culture has just been so full of that kind of way over the last several years. "Brethren, treat one another accordingly. They are respectful of one another. They are respectful of one another's not only different levels of maturity in the faith, because we all need to be growing in that, but they're also respectful of our differing opinions, of our differing scruples that we have." Romans chapter 14, a wonderful chapter that's written for people to deal with these things that we have, these attitudes that we have in our service to God. And Romans chapter 14 is written to deal with those. We need to respect those. Not being judging of one another, not looking down on one another. And I am constantly amazed that brethren can take all of these principles, kind of digest them, and still continue to actually be loving to one another. And I mean, again, it may seem kind of touchy-feely, or it may seem kind of pie in the sky, but there is one thing that's very, very rock solid. If a church doesn't love one another, it's going to splinter and it's going to fracture. And it will die. It will die. So I'm constantly amazed when brethren are able to overcome problems, when they're able to overcome difficulties, when they're able to deal with one another in a very good, appropriate, kind, gentle, compassionate way, to be understanding, to not be divisive, to not be foolish in their treatment of one another. I marvel over that. I'm just astonished that over and over and over again, we see that kind of attitude and we see that kind of treatment of brethren for one another. When that happens, churches grow. People develop in Jesus Christ. People's faith gets better. Young ones see the attitude and young ones see the ability of those of us who are older, who technically should know better, able to work out and able to manage these kinds of difficulties. So anyway, these are just some things that I marvel at. Normally you marvel at the bad things. Normally you marvel at the negative things, because that was the context of Galatians chapter 1. But there are some good things to marvel about. There are some good things to just sit back and think, I just can't believe it. But boy, God be thanked that those exist. And we want to cultivate them. We want to abound in them. The Bible talks about that's a good lesson, actually, when you talk about how many times the Bible talks about abounding in certain things. Well, we want to abound in these things, and hopefully we will. All of it is under the common theme of, and this is why the invitation selection was quite appropriate, living for Jesus. We want people to live for Jesus. Maybe your living for Jesus starts today in realizing that first point, that the Bible now is here to actually transform my life. If it is, talk with us. If you want to live for Jesus, knowing that maybe your zeal hasn't been what it should, but now you're ready to put that zeal where it belongs, then maybe you're apt to talk with us today. We want you to love God. We want you to love brethren. We want you to do what He wants done. That's our invitation, as it always is. So you respond while we stand and sing.